When I return to the passage that I have read, Zechariah chapter 3, and that introduces us to the fourth vision, there are several visions in the first part of this book, and this is the fourth. And throughout this short section of just 10 verses, there are one or two different points that are of general interest to us. We are introduced at the outset to a somewhat solemn assembly, which is hinted at or suggested in verse 1, where we read that he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And we are made aware that something is taking place which is of a serious nature. And there is the hint of a court in session. And there is one that is to be judged. And so that's why I refer to it as a solemn assembly. The second thing is that we notice we have here a saint who is actually being accused. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a bland pluck from the fire? And that's in response to the accusation that is leveled at Joshua the high priest. Because in verse 1 we read of Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And here we have then a saint who is actually being accused. We'll come back to this in a moment. There is more to it than that. He simply is a saint. The third thing is that there is a singular announcement which is made where God speaks of him introducing or bringing, as it were, his servant, the branch. Here, O Joshua, the high priest, verse 8, you and your companions will sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And then finally, as you will notice in the ninth verse, that there is a scene or setting of abundance that is anticipated. And behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone of seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And then it goes on to say in verse 10, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his victory. So I hope that maybe in the reading of this, and that as you do read it, your mind is suddenly led, as it were, from here to another place where we observe, if you like, at a distance, the positioning of a cross. And in consequence of all that took place in that transaction, because a transaction and a transference is taking place in Zechariah 3, but with respect to that which is anticipated very much ahead with the removal of iniquity of the land in one day, that we are brought, as it were, from the court, that solemn scene and setting, to the cross. Again, certainly solemn, undoubtedly. And yet, we need not despair, nor be overwhelmed with pessimism, as if there is no future. Because there in verse 10, we see that there is something glorious. It's not expanded. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We need to look at more that is prophetical, etc., so as to get a development of that which lies beyond the court, that lies beyond the cross, that takes us, as it were, into the realm, the sphere of the new creation, the new order, where everyone will invite his neighbor, and they will sit together under the vine and under the fig tree. So that's a sort of a general setting of this third chapter. Let us look then at these one by one. There is a solemn assembly. And then he showed me Joshua. Well, we have heard of the name Joshua before with respect to the commander of the host of the Lord, Joshua, who stood in the shoes of Moses and was that leader of the armies of God. That reminds us, of course, of our own heavenly Joshua, the captain of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name would be called Jesus because he was going to take away the sins of his people. But this is in reference to one here who was involved in the restoration of the people of God from exile. And as they returned to Jerusalem, and so Joshua himself, along with Zerubbabel, in connection with those like Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, etc., are engaged together, involved together in working towards the rebuilding and the restoration of the temple. He showed me Joshua, the high priest. It tells us something about the office and the eminence of it. Not simply a priest, but he was in fact the high priest. And we are told that he stood before the angel of the Lord. Now, the use of the term so translated stood here, or he find him standing before the angel of the Lord, is a word that actually can mean in certain circumstances, certain contexts, it can mean that you are standing before a judge. And so this is a judgment scene, as it were. It's not a criminal as such, but it happens to be the high priest whose name is Joshua. And we have, therefore, the presentation and the picture of the court. And that's why I say it is a solemn assembly. It is a solemn gathering. It's not the kind of place that we ourselves would choose to be in. And we don't want to be in that kind of company altogether. So it's a solemn assembly. But then I want you to notice, and this is the thing which is particularly of interest, is the one that is accused. He is a saint. Now, we make that deduction on the basis that it is Joshua who holds this eminent office. He is the high priest. It doesn't follow, therefore, that because you hold high office that you are necessarily a saint. But I do think that in the reading of this chapter, and what we might know of Joshua the high priest from other sources, that he certainly was one who was eminent even for godliness, and a man who loved God with all his heart and with all his soul. So we are told here that he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, before the judge, and there was an accuser, namely Satan, standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now, the accuser we hear about or read about even in the last book of the Bible, and there would have been references to the accuser during our series of studies in this book several months ago. But if you turn to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10 and 11, Revelation 12 verse 10 and 11, we We're told that I heard a loud voice. This is John writing, and he says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. It is among the objectives of the adversary to be an accuser of God's own people. And that's a very easy thing to do. To accuse someone else is not hard. After all, there isn't one of us who is perfect. And if you're looking for those things which another has said or someone else has done that fall short of just even general courtesy, decency, integrity, then it would not be very difficult for any one of us to discover in each of us, as we search our hearts or we attempt to search the hearts of others, matters which give great cause for grave concern. And we would find that memory itself, as well as our conscience, let alone those who know us only too well, would be able to point a finger and say, well, yes, he did this, she said that, or something of that particular kind. And so to raise an accusation is not difficult. In fact, today we know that people are doing that left, right, and center. And they can, as it were, go back into the past. And they can dig up the dirt. Even if it goes back 20 years, 30 years, or even further than that. And it's thrown in your face. This is what you said. This is what you did. And the accusations today are coming thick and fast from a very hypocritical society, which takes, as it were, the seemingly moral high ground and looks down contemptuously upon others and points the finger of criticism and points the finger of accusation. And I think we have to say that what they're doing is the devil's work. This accusation. Often in accusing those that are basically innocent. I'm not saying by that anyone is sinless, I'm not. But no one has actually been proven guilty of the crime of which they have now been accused. Today it is no longer a question of you being guilty. Of being innocent and you're having to prove guilt. You are assumed that you are guilty and you now have to prove your innocence. Well, now here is Joshua. And I have no doubt that in some respects, maybe this is about the only time when the devil tells the truth. He reminds Joshua of this, that, and the other. Holding office. And he hadn't maybe with perfection, actually fulfilled the office in the way that he ought to have done. Even if one goes through, as it were, the ceremonial and the ritual, and does it, as it were, with precision, what about the heart, the disposition and the inclination of the heart in going through these various acts associated with the duties in relation to your particular office? And I'm quite sure that Joshua and many a man who occupies office must bend his head in shame very often when in searching his own heart he may say, well, yes, I prayed well, but I prayed to the audience and I didn't actually pray to my God. I spoke well, but then it was because I'm interested in words, I'm interested in oratory, I'm interested in eloquence. Not, as it were, in seeking to really minister the word of God in plainness, in such a way that will have an impact upon the hearts and lives of others. Maybe sometimes people act, even when they do a good thing, from motives that are ulterior and self-centered rather than God-honoring, God-glorifying. So even if outwardly everything appears on the surface to be good, when it comes to the searching of the heart, then there's a lot that really needs to be mourned over and repented of. And it may well be that Joshua the high priest would have to concede, yes, the accusation is a just accusation. It is right as far as it goes. I failed in this area and I failed in another. Well, here then is the saint. And I want to just simply say that because you hold an office, it does not guarantee in a way your eternal security and your eternal safety. Because one is a pastor or a preacher, a missionary, or working, as it were, in that area, that all is well with your heart, all is well with your soul, all is well with regards to the future, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to glory. No, it's not holding the office that will bring me into heaven. It's my being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever the office you may hold, that of high priest or high anything, even within the church, let alone outside of it, none of these things are going to guarantee to you eternal life. It's only your relationship to Jesus Christ as your Savior, and that you are simply a sinner, and a sinner saved by grace. Well, now, the one who is accused stands very much in need of an advocate, an attorney, and that is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Certainly in the New Testament, we find these words, Romans 8:33 and verse 34, which at least are suggested to us in the reading of Zechariah 3, because our mind is taken to such a place like this. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And there are many charges that are brought against Christianity in general, just as a formal, institutionalized, organized body of people. That's happened over the centuries and will continue to happen till the end of time. But it is also something that happens to us even at a personal level. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? And whispering in our ear, standing as it were at our side, is the devil. And he will bring accusation after accusation in the course of time and rob us of assurance so that we have enough settledness in our mind on occasions. And we may wonder whether, in fact, we are Christians. If I'm a Christian, how can I think like that? If I'm a Christian, how can I even imagine this? How can I entertain those pictures in my mind, which I feed and which I fuel? And in so doing, I indulge the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. How can I? Am I a Christian? Am I a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can I think that about a fellow brother and a fellow sister in the Lord? How can I maintain and keep, as it were, in my heart this bitterness that is festering all the while? How can I do that? And we as Christians have to acknowledge that there are times, and yes, sadly and tragically, we have fed and fueled that which is obnoxious in the eyes of the God who searches my own heart. We have to acknowledge that we have tolerated pornographic images to come into our mind and our heart, and we have fed them. We haven't dispelled them. It's not as if they've been knocking at the door and we've bolted the door. We may not stop the knocking. We've actually opened the door and we've entertained that. How can I do that if I am a Christian? How can I think the things that I do, so that there is up in my heart a passion which is almost akin to anger, to resentment, to bitterness, because somebody rubbed me up the wrong way, because somebody stepped on my corn, as it were, because somebody hinted or suggested something which pricked my pride, and I'll get my own back one day. I may not actually use those kind of words, but there is this which goes on in my mind. I have to acknowledge and confess before God, tragically and sadly, all too often I am guilty of that. Lord, have mercy upon me and conform me to the likeness of your beloved Son. But there are charges that are made, not only by the devil, but we'll find that there will be charges leveled against us by the devil's agents and the devil's agencies. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who declares righteous. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And those of us who gather together on a Tuesday as we go through the book or the letter of John, the first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, we are told, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Well, that's the aim, that's the goal, the objective. But if anyone sins, and who does not, who has not? Well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the attorney for the defense. And he is pleased, by virtue of his office, to represent the likes of me. He is numbered with the transgressors in more ways than one. He identifies with them on the cross when he bears their sin in his body on the tree and satisfies the just demands of the holy, inflexible law of a righteous God. And for them, he satisfies the law and quenches the flames of hell on their behalf, that they may find in him a refuge from the wrath to come. And furthermore, he continues to represent them and to be identified with them in the court of heaven. Not only is he for us on the cross, he is for us in the court of heaven itself, where he ever lives to make intercession for them that come unto God by him. And so we take particular pleasure in these truths, which are made known to us especially in the New Testament, that we, like Joshua the high priest, are often accused, and we are browbeaten, and we are at times discouraged and dispirited, and wonder whether we are indeed in Christ or not. It will be the heart of such a believer to be broken, to acknowledge one's sin, to repent of the same, and to plead the offices of Jesus, who is the Lord of righteousness. And that we will indeed look to him, that we may obtain help in our time of need. And so grace indeed which saves is also a sustaining grace. Returning to Zechariah chapter 3, we observe therefore that Zechariah has guilt which is with which he is charged. Here is Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now I don't wish in any way to cause offense to the sensitivities of many in our day, even within the Christian church. But we find that there are those that are particularly sensitive. If you bring out of the scripture what the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, sets before us in a plainness of language that we ourselves would not use. The interesting thing between the Hebrew language and the Greek language is this. The Greek language tends to be somewhat abstract, where you find that the Hebrew language pictures things. And so it's very vivid. Now, we probably want to scurry, as it were, for the abstract, because we can somehow hide there, as it were, or we don't have to face some of the realities of what is being stated. Whereas the Hebrew is very down to earth. So the word that is used here in the third verse with regards to the filthy garments that he is wearing, the word here there means simply this, that they were covered in excrement. It wasn't just that there was a blemish and a stain, and so you need to put it into the wash. The garments were filthy because of human waste that was attached to the garment. And not only did it look filthy, it smelled filthy. And these are the garments that are being worn by the high priest himself, Joshua. They are filthy garments. As Isaiah says, and I've referred to it more than once, the text, your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And the word there points to the menstrual rags that a woman herself would have used when she had her monthly periods. You don't like it? I'm sorry. Our translators have written things in such a way that we're not confronted with the vividness of it. But that's the Hebrew word. That's the Hebrew language. It is very down to earth. And it makes us maybe cringe in a sense, but we get a sense of just how bad things really are. It's not just saying it's dirty. It's filthy, because mom might say that. She says, oh my goodness me, look at your underwear, filthy, your socks are smelly, etc., and so on, and give them to me and put them in the wash. It's not like that. Something far worse than that. And here then we have Joshua, and he is charged with guilt because he is wearing these filthy garments, which are marred and blemished with excrement. Then, of course, having looked at that, and this is the accusation, you will notice that reference is made not only to the guilt that is charged upon him, but the grace that conquers and overcomes. Even when we find ourselves in the gutter of life, and our garments are dragged, as it were, in the dirt. Verse 4, then the archman spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. This is overcoming, overwhelming, undeserved grace, because there's a sense in which we ourselves may want to hold our noses and turn away from what we sense and from what we see. But he, the holy God, who is of purer eyes than to behold evil, condescends actually to stoop and to come where we are and to be as we are in all points, sin being the exception, that he might wrap his arms around us, he may lift us up out of the gutter of life, and that he may provide for us a robe of righteousness and a garment of salvation. And this is the great transaction. This is the great transference that took place on the heights of Calvary itself. When, as it were, there was laid upon Jesus the filthiness of the excrement of that which stained me and tarnished me. And it was laid upon him who is without sin. He, the Son of God, who had ever lived with the Father in eternity, co-equally, wearing those vestments of light, traded them and exchanged them for those garments which were mine, that I might receive from him the robe of his righteousness and the garment of his salvation. Free. That's grace. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And we look at it, and we now see ourselves in the mirror, and maybe we can't quite believe what we see. Because God in his grace has transferred to Jesus my guilt. And he has transferred to me his righteousness. And my hope and my confidence then is in the advocate who is the Lord, our righteousness. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my glory are my only dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. I'm now attired, apparelled in the vestments that happen to be another's. The righteousness of Jesus that is imputed to me. The psalmist, when he contemplated the forgiveness of God, spoke in these words. And this is David. And David, who indeed had transgressed the commandment, he certainly had violated the fifth and the sixth commandments. He had committed adultery. Indirectly, he had committed murder. This is King David, the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel, whose psalms we read regularly. But then he is convicted of his own sin when Nathan the prophet says to him, "Thou art the man." And broken for his sin, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in your sight." And he prays, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew within me a right spirit." That's his prayer. Now, in Psalm 32, which of course precedes Psalm 51, so it is not in sort of exact chronological order, but we have, as it were, the heart of David, who is now forgiven, praying like this, saying, "Blessed." And the word "blessed" is a word which comes with rapture. Oh, the blessednesses. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, does not lay to the charge of that man guilt. So that though I am a sinner, yet saved by grace I am. I am no longer before God, who is holy, judged as guilty. I am seen as righteous in Jesus. And I wear now the vestments of another who died for me in my stead. Blessed is the man, oh, the happiness of the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Well, this is certainly the case for Joshua the high priest. Charged though he was, yet he was acquitted. And God gave to him a new set of garments, as it were, that he may fulfill his role and his office. And clearly then what we have here is a great exchange. There's a guilty charge, yes, by the accuser. And he will accuse you and I again and again until the last moment, maybe, of our time here upon earth. But what I need to be reminded of now and when I die is of the great transaction that has taken place. In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I will be reminded of that transaction that took place where another took my place, another took my guilt, another died in my stead, that I may have life and have it more abundantly. Now here in this passage, we read about this singular announcement. And the announcement is, you'll notice in verse 8, that I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. In chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13, we again are introduced to the branch. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now consider that. Who is this man that is the branch? Who is at the same time both a prince and a priest? In the Old Testament, there was no priest that sat upon the throne. The two offices were distinct. The office of a king and the office of a priest. They were distinct offices, complementing each other, yes, within the theocracy. That is true. But these offices were not so blended that you would have one man who, even as priest, would at the same time be wearing the crown. And what we have here is that prophetic window open to that coming of the Lord Jesus, who I believe is here referred to as the branch, who occupies these offices. He has the office of a prophet, that is true, but of a priest and of a king. Not only has he died for me and offered himself a sacrifice upon the cross, not only does he in the court of heaven engage to intercede for me in that priestly manner, which is part of the office of the priesthood, but furthermore, he is now a king. And the king upon the throne is Jesus, in whom are to be found both that of kingship and priesthood. And he is a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and he shall rule on his throne. He shall build the temple of the Lord. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And the church is the new temple that Jesus Christ is building. And he is the one who is the priest indeed, the great high priest within the temple. And that because we have a great high priest, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who has, as it were, laid the red carpet down upon which we may tread by the shedding of his blood, we are enabled to come to the throne of grace and obtain help in our time of need, because he is now at the right hand of the majesty on high. In Jeremiah 23 and verse 5, reference again is made to the branch. Jeremiah 23 verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Again, if you look at chapter 33 of Jeremiah and verse 15, it says as follows, "In those days and that time I will cause to go up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." It's the Lord our righteousness by which he will be known. Who is your righteousness? What is your righteousness? And the world would think about its own merit and credit and its successes and achievements and accomplishments and look at all of these things as being their righteousness. We have nothing but the righteousness of Jesus for ourselves. And that's all we need. Indeed, that's all that is required, that the Lord be our righteousness. And so you have this singular announcement, "I will bring my servant the branch." And there's a reference to what we might refer to as the cornerstone of the temple itself. In verse 9, "Behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes, and I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Now I sense the danger of reading into the passage more than actually is required or justified. So I'm a little concerned about whether this stone refers to the cornerstone, which Jesus is. He's the chief cornerstone of the church and of the temple. But I have no hesitation about what God says in verse 9 at the end, that I will remove the iniquity of that land in this day. When here's the branch, here's a reference to the stone of the temple, and there is this care of the Lord which is being expressed, and there is this cross with the message of atonement. And in one day, O glorious day, one day on a hill far away, one day there came that moment when the Father spared not his own Son, that he might spare us all. And so here we have a singular announcement about this one who is the branch that would branch out to all the world. All the world itself may hear the good news of saving grace, which is very much not simply that God loves us and God is forgiving and merciful, but that God has provided a sacrifice. God has provided a means and a way through his beloved Son that we may come to the Father. In the light of this, there is a scene of abundance in conclusion that is brought before us, as in verse 10, that in that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. So much is compressed in the limitations of what is disclosed. And so we need to read elsewhere. And if we were to go to Isaiah, we would read something similar to what is stated in verse 10. And here is, in anticipation, is glory. Is something very grand, beautiful, that which indeed entices us to consider that day that is yet to come, when we will sit. There will be no more war, no more misery, no more Holocaust. Nothing apocalyptic, that will trouble and disturb our minds and our lives, etc. But we shall enjoy the blessedness of the new creation and the new order. And where we will be able to sit down together, and at night we will be able to walk the streets, well, there will be no night there. It will be just sunshine every day. Our children will be free. We will not need to lock the doors. We will not be alarmed as to their whereabouts. There will be plentifulness and fruitfulness all of this and the new heavens and the new earth. But where does it begin? It begins indeed with a cult. And the wages of sin is death. All sin comes short of the glory of God. And I hear the voice of the judge. The soul that sinned shall die. And were it not for gospel hope, then I would indeed be most discouraged. But I am taken to the cross. And it is there at the cross that I find my burden is lifted and it is placed upon another, that I may receive from him the vestment of righteousness, his righteousness, not my own. And then there are the promises that set the scene for what is glorious, beautiful, endless, where every man will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Is that your hope? Is the Lord your righteousness? And do you trust solely and exclusively in him? This is a great passage about Joshua the high priest. I hope what is said of him can be said of us. Yes, my filthy garments have been taken, and now I have the robe of his righteousness. I have the garment of his salvation. For his name's sake, amen.